We'll keep you closely connected to the faith with the latest from Rome, the front lines of the pro-life movement, and we'll also take a look at other crucial issues facing you and your family in our one holy Catholic and apostolic church.
Catholic Connection, weekday mornings at 8 a.m. on 990 WDEO.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
I hope the listeners are enjoying my sharing with them my conversion memoir, published a few years ago, entitled An American Conversion. I became Catholic at age 34 after being a Southern Baptist, and I was often, in fact, relentlessly asked why I converted, so I wrote a book about it. And since I'm still being asked, I thought I would share it with everybody this way by reading to you from that memoir. Talking in this chapter about the first time I ever met a Catholic priest and the first time I was ever exposed to, you might say, an insight into the Catholic faith. I was in a classroom at Princeton Theological Seminary in my junior year, and Father William F. Lynch, a very well-known Jesuit priest, author of many books, expert on religion and literature, was lecturing on Oedipus Rex, the Greek play by Sophocles. Now, I knew Oedipus Rex. I had read it in college, and I assumed that Father Lynch was going to analyze the dialogue from the play. This was the normal course of textual criticism that I had been exposed to while a Baptist at the University of Texas. Instead, Father Lynch did not pay very much attention at all to the text. Instead, he talked about the play from the viewpoint of a director. As it turns out, he had recently directed a theatrical version of Oedipus Rex. And so he examined with us the scene in which Jocasta, if you recall, who was the wife of Oedipus, when Jocasta realizes she had married her own son, Oedipus, Lynch was much more interested in describing how he had lit the scene than in discussing the lines of the play themselves. In other words, he was more interested in how he had used light on the face of Jocasta as she hears the news from the messenger that reveals to her for the first time that Oedipus is her son. More interested in describing how her face is made to tell the story rather than the words of the messenger themselves. If Father Lynch treated the words as secondary, it was only the face of Jocasta that mattered. The truth she discovered in the voice of the messenger telling of the child he had released from bound feet was registered in the horror on her face. Her face, her presence, they carried the story of the play, the meaning of the play. What was being said really took second place to what was being shown. Lynch's lecture, for me, was an introduction to the meaning of presence, real presence, so to speak, a foreshadowing of what I would one day know as sacramentality and the real presence of the Eucharist. As I left the classroom, I wondered why his lecture had had such a great impact on me. I had a hunch it had something to do with the Catholic faith that expressed itself through him, through his way of teaching. As a Baptist, I was a minister of the spoken word. The success or failure of a Baptist worship service was judged by the sermon and by a confirmation of converts, a number of people who walked the aisle in response to the sermon. You know, no wonder Baptists have such vitality in their preaching. And no wonder they continue to produce preachers who can hold you spellbound. Baptist and evangelical preaching arguably has produced the only vital, distinctive legacy of public speaking in the United States. In fact, one only has to listen to Southern senators to appreciate the vein of facility they are tapping. And Father Lynch himself was a small, frail man. There was nothing exotic or theatrical about him. He commanded attention simply by the force of his intelligence. I took the chance of befriending him, which he seemed to welcome. When word came in the middle of the semester that an illness would keep him from delivering any further lectures, I called him at the St. Ignatius residence in Manhattan and asked if I could come by for a visit. He said yes. I had no idea what kind of world I was about to step into. New York City was about an hour from the seminary. Entering the residence a few days later, I fully expected that Father Lynch's room would be filled with the accoutrement of a man of learning and the arts. Paintings would be hung on the walls and bookcases filled to overflowing would line the rooms. Music, of course, would probably be wafting up from a record player, possibly a string quartet. When I knocked on the door, I heard a voice inviting me to enter. The living room was completely bare, with the exception of a few chairs and a coffee table. And as I turned the corner into the bedroom, I was stunned. Father Lynch lay in his bed, the only piece of furniture in the room except for a side table. Over his head was a crucifix, and in his hand was a copy of Joyce's Ulysses. Nothing else was in sight. I don't remember much about the conversation. My mind was too busy trying to adjust to the simplicity of this man and the juxtaposition of his faith and his learning. The crucified Christ and James Joyce. How do you put that together? How did a Southern Baptist from Texas take this in? It took me almost 10 years. I never saw Father Lynch again before he died. Although I did talk to him on the phone when he agreed to write me a recommendation for graduate school in, yes, religion and literature. The same year I met Father Lynch, he published Images of Faith, his last book. The subject of this book was a critique of Soren Kierkegaard, perhaps the greatest of all 19th century Protestant thinkers. In fact, Kierkegaard would be the subject of my dissertation years later for my doctorate in religion and literature. But Lynch called Kierkegaard's faith ironic. He said it was ironic because it was a faith always asserted against the evidence or in spite of the evidence. Kierkegaard's faith thus is always in a negative posture, looking beyond or behind the appearances of things on the assumption that what was seen by human eyes cannot help lead faith to the things unseen. Lynch wrote that Kierkegaard's faith does not see, it hears. It inserts this paradigm of hearing into its seeing, its imaging, its experiencing of the world. I did not realize at the time that this was precisely the insight I had received in the midst of Father Lynch's lecture on Sophocles' Oedipus Rex. My image of faith had been challenged. My image that faith had to do with hearing. At a preconscious level, my faith was learning to see as well as to hear. My faith was beginning to acquire a body. Chapter 7, Some Disconnects. There were only a few graduate schools that offered a degree in theology and literature. So I was delighted when the Institute of the Liberal Arts at Liberty University accepted me in its doctoral program, once again, Father William F. Lynch had written me a recommendation. When I arrived at Emory in the fall of 1974, one of the first people I met was a Cuban Greek-American graduate student named Erasmo Leyva Maricakis. Erasmo later became one of the leading translators and scholars of the German theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar and an authority on everything concerning the history of Catholicism and culture. I asked Erasmo at the new student reception how he would describe himself. He told me he was a Christian humanist, to which I replied in good Baptist style, "Oh, Christian isn't good enough?" Rather than taking offense at the insolence of a young graduate student, he smiled brightly and said something to the effect that it was good to hear someone so outspoken about his faith. Through Erasmo, I was introduced to the greats of Catholic culture, the novelists, the poets, the theologians. More importantly, perhaps, Erasmo introduced me to the Trappist tradition of monastic spirituality. He took me to the Trappist monastery at Conyers, Georgia, Holy Spirit, to see not only the monks, but to meet the descendants of Flannery O'Connor's peacocks, and to pray and to sing chant. As we walked through the fields around the monastery, Erasmo answered question after question I had concerning Mary. Later, he would translate a book by von Balthasar on Mary, The Threefold Garden. The preface contains a sentence that reads, "This translation is dedicated to D.L. Hudson, who asked me about Mary." At the time, even though Catholicism was beginning to become more than an intellectual curiosity for me, I was still trying to make it as a Southern Baptist minister. I took a job as an associate minister at Druid Hills Baptist Church in Atlanta, and I met many wise and wonderful people at the church, but began banging my head once again against the Baptist contempt for culture. My film nights, where I showed films like Billy Budd and To Kill a Mockingbird, incited complaints to the pastor from parents about how the youth minister was wasting their children's time. So I found myself out of place in the two different worlds. At Emory, most viewed me as a hopelessly backward Baptist from Texas, trying to make sense of theological dimensions in literature. At Druid Hills, I was a young, arrogant Princeton graduate who didn't want to stay within the boundaries of sola scriptura. Fortunately, my dissertation committee was made up of three men, each in his own way, applauded my determination to uncover linkages between the Christian faith and culture. David Heslin, my advisor, the son of a Lutheran minister and practicing Episcopalian, showed me the ways of Aristotle's poetics as a key to discerning the moral content of great literature. Professor Arthur Evans, a devout Catholic who had taught at the University of Notre Dame, often invited me to sit in his backyard drinking tea and discussing the spirituality of poets and novelists. Professor Don Saliers, a Methodist theologian, introduced me to the liturgical understanding of both theology and literature. I couldn't have found three better men, three better Christian teachers, to open the door to the church. Thus, it was no great surprise when I chose a theologian, a poet, and a philosopher, namely Kierkegaard, Baudelaire, and Nietzsche, for my dissertation on anti-Romanticism. My dissertation, in retrospect, was my attempt, using Protestant assumptions, to overcome the barriers between faith and culture. Instead, I reached a dead end in my dissertation. I didn't know it at the time, but later on, when I began reading Thomas Aquinas seriously, the inadequacy of my methodology and metaphysical assumptions became clear. After I received my doctorate in 1979, my first job offer came from the Metropolitan Baptist Church of New York City. I went to preach in view of a call, as they say. In New York City, I chose as my sermon text the story by Flannery O'Connor, "A Good Man Is Hard to Find." I thought the literary angle would appeal to the cosmopolitan Baptists of the Big Apple. I noticed as I was preaching that my congregation seemed rather perplexed. Their faces grew even more puzzled when I finished my sermon by emphasizing the famous scene at the end of the story in which the misfit shoots the grandmother and says, quote, "She would have been a good woman if someone had shot her every day of her life." My gloss on that text seemed as obvious to me then as it does now, that all of us become better people when we face the fact of our own mortality. When nobody came down the aisle during the invitation, I assumed my audition was a flop. Later that night, in my room at the Edison Hotel across from Lincoln Center, the phone rang, and the chairman of the search committee, much to my surprise, offered me the job. I asked him if I could sleep on it. That night, with the sound of the elevator keeping me awake, I could not in good conscience accept the job because I had become a Catholic. I went back to Atlanta and with no prospects of another job. Though I had left Druid Hills a year earlier, the Baptists had not given up on me yet. With the resume in hand, I called upon the dean of Mercy University Atlanta, Dr. Jean Hendricks. She had no regular teaching slots available, but asked me if I would like to teach a humanities course to inmates at the state and federal penitentiaries. Under the inspired guidance of Dean Hendricks, I learned the trade of teaching in the Mercer University prison program. I spent the next year teaching ethics, religion, literature, and music appreciation inside barbed wire fences and cell blocks. There was no better place in the world for me to learn the art and the grandeur of being a teacher. Chapter 8, Defending Woman. In the last 3 months of 1979, I had finished my dissertation, turned down the pastor's job in New York City, and accepted the teaching post offered by Dean Hendricks. My dissertation focused on Romanticism, as was seen by later 19th century critics. In particular, I had used Kierkegaard's critique of the aesthetic life to expose the limitations of 19th century Romantics. My devotion to Kierkegaard became, as I see it now, my final struggle to defend my Baptist faith against the lure of the church and its great traditions. You might say my dissertation was a success. I had used Kierkegaard to slay the dragons of romantic excess, its indiscriminate yearnings, its impatience with suffering and finality. I had enlisted Nietzsche and the Catholic poet Baudelaire as allies in my polemic. But as I finished the final chapter, I knew something was wrong. I had noticed a common failing in all three of my protagonists, a failing that manifested itself in their attitudes towards women, or should I say, woman. Thus I wrote an additional chapter, one that had not been part of the original outline, entitled Isolation of the Self. I noted that each of my subjects not only lived isolated from society and the family, but wrote about women as obstacles to their sense of vocation, Baudelaire as a poet, Nietzsche as a philosopher, and Kierkegaard as a Christian. None of these men had satisfying relationships with women, and none of them ever married. Kierkegaard famously arranged for his fiancée, Regina Olsen, to break off her engagement to him so to avoid inflicting his melancholy suffering on her or allowing her domestic demands to undermine his self-described heroic effort to live as a Christian. He often opined that just the fact of being married was an obstacle to being a Christian. Charles Baudelaire, the French poet, kept a mistress on and off 20 years, but she seems to have been more of a tormenting muse and financial burden than a lover. The poet was disgusted when his white Venus, as opposed to Jean Duval, the black Venus, the beautiful Madame Sabatier, offered herself to him after receiving from him some of the greatest love poems written in the French language. He wrote to Madame Sabatier a few days later, "You were once a divinity, so beautiful, so inviolable, now you are a woman." Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, said, when you go to a woman, take a whip. But he did propose to Lou Andrea Salome several times, but after her continued rejections, he became forever embittered toward women. He writes in The Genealogy of Morals about women's bodies and his desire for them as an obstacle to philosophy. Quote, "The philosopher abhors marriage together with what might persuade to it. What great philosopher hitherto has been married?" he asks. I'm puzzled by those who accuse the Catholic Church of showing a lack of respect to women. For someone coming from the evangelical tradition, I see that the feminine dimension of Catholicism are found everywhere. Evangelicalism, being so closely wedded to the spoken word, also comes across as strongly masculine. The femininity of Catholicism is captured, though far from exhausted, by the figure of Mary and her Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord," not by speaking or by great exterior struggles, but by the simple presence of the mother who loves her child before everything else. The passionate attention that Mary pays to her son Jesus is reflected throughout Catholic worship and spirituality, especially in the Church's respect for silence and Eucharistic adoration. Baudelaire, Nietzsche, and Kierkegaard shared a fear of otherness, and woman was its metaphor. At the core of their discomfort was a fear of physical presence. For each of them, woman was symbolic of that not-self in which society is seen as fundamentally antagonistic. The pressure of their physical presence, heightened by their beauty, and the erotic desire it elicited manifested as obstacles to be overcome rather than an invitation to be partners in spiritual growth. Why? Because, as Father Lynch might have put it, woman had to be overcome. Overcome by irony, a journey into the self. Kierkegaard put it bluntly in his book Training in Christianity when he claimed that fellowship is a lower category than the lone individual. If the individual loses integrity by virtue of entering community, then maintenance of selfhood requires isolation. All human love, he seems to be agreeing with Freud, is fundamentally self-love. Where else is one to go, if not toward the other? The only recourse is toward the self as creative, overcoming, or believing. In each act, the self carries the burden of inventing meaning and happiness in the face of an alien, fallen world where the intended helpmate of man, the woman, is a permanent impediment. The contrast with the figure of Mary as giving birth to the Savior could not be more startling. How did I ever get out of this corner? I was spiritually and intellectually at the crossroads. Chapter 9, Teaching the Absolute. My first class as a college professor was a course on philosophical ethics at the state penitentiary in Gainesville, Georgia. Was it naivete that made me confident in assigning Plato's Apology, Aristotle's Ethics, and Augustine's Confessions as the text for this first class? Our classroom was the prison weight room. I sat on the bench press while my dozen students, 11 African-American men in jail for drugs, and one white male for killing his wife, sat on folding chairs in a semicircle. I spent most of my first year of teaching either at the state or federal penitentiary, offering everything from introductory philosophy to religion and music appreciation. Perhaps nothing exposes the pretensions of a young professor more than inmate students. I learned very quickly that they wanted to know the bottom line about my subjects and about me. The first few classes seemed to go well, but at the beginning of the second week, during a discussion of virtue in Aristotle, I noticed some giggling and whispering among them. I asked what was up and was surprised to get a straight answer. Quote, We think that anyone who talks about things like virtue and morality is only trying to deceive other people into trusting them so he can make money. And I said, well, so all of you think any discussion of morality is really making an impression, nothing more. One by one, they told me they didn't believe anyone was really interested in doing good when nobody was watching. I told them I would have to sleep on their question. I went home rather shaken by the question they had raised and by the fact that all of them were so cynical about ethics. This particular angle had not come up in any classroom I could remember, but it did expose a weakness in the teaching of morality. The notion that being a virtuous person is never harming another person limits the idea of the good life to how one relates to someone else. But it leaves oneself entirely out. That is, how you treat yourself. After all, isn't every acting individual a person, and every person is affected by his or her own actions? I devised a scenario to force my students to think about the moral relationship one has to oneself. Perhaps if they could see that being ethical was in their own interest, we could make some progress. I was reasoning from natural law, even though the phrase was not familiar to me at the time. Aristotle prepared me for my reading of Aquinas and Meriton by showing that the proper focus of ethics was human nature, specifically those habits and acts that fulfill the human potential for reaching its end of happiness. At the next class, I asked them to imagine they lived on a desert island where they had all the basic goods they needed to live, food, shelter, moderate weather. But there were no other people, and there was no God. I wanted a situation where the only person around was oneself. Since there was no one to act toward, then they would have to consider how they would treat themselves. I then asked whether they could consider whether it was good or evil to wake up one morning and decide to cut off their hand. We're going to take a short break now. I hope you'll stay with us. We'll be right back.
At their September 2011 meeting, the Ladies of Heart to Heart Catholic Women's Apostolate hosted Father Ben Luckey talking about forgiveness.
No one can heal that wound but you. And so we have to recognize that it is our obligation to forgive so that we can heal that wound. During the Mass, I said that we can forgive over and over and over until the wound is healed. Well, that's exactly what we have to do, especially when we're disappointed in someone.
This is Henry Root, your host for Putting On the Mind of Christ. On his annual visit to Heart to Heart, Father Ben Luckey taught about our obligation to forgive so that we are able to receive the Lord's healing, and how the sacrament of confession plays a key role in that healing process. Listen to Putting On the Mind of Christ this Sunday afternoon at 3, encoring Saturday afternoons at 6 on 990 WDEO, 1440 WMAX, and AveMariaRadio.net on the Internet.
This is Father Frank Pavone of Priests for Life. Following are the words of a woman who had an abortion. Quote, "After the abortion, I felt dirty, ashamed, like a low ant below all else. I felt betrayed, like a betrayer. I sat in the rain the rest of the day, occasionally walking, crying, and not knowing why I really had the abortion." End of quote. These words express the experience of many people who realize that abortion is not a choice, but rather the result of total despair. The Church and the pro-life movement, on the other hand, bring hope and healing. If you've had an abortion or know someone else who needs this healing, visit priestsforlife.org. We operate Rachel's Vineyard, the world's largest ministry of healing after abortion. The time for healing is now. This is Father Frank Pavone on Ave Maria Radio.
The next class, I asked them to imagine they lived on a desert island where they had all the basic goods they needed to live, food, shelter, moderate weather. But there were no other people, and there was no God. I wanted a situation where the only person around was oneself. So if there was no one to act toward, then they would have to consider how they would treat themselves. I then asked whether they could consider whether it was good or evil to wake up one morning and decide to cut off their hand. All the students but one, convicted murderer, quickly announced, "Sure, what's wrong with that if I want to?" I argued that cutting off a hand was an evil against oneself, against the healthy body that enables one to live fully. "Sure," I said, "you are able to cut off your hand, but just the ability to do something doesn't make it right." That line of argument quickly led to using drugs, that is, the use of drugs, which all of them did, even in prison. Their glassy eyes sometimes testified to the ease with which drugs were smuggled over the high chain link fence. During the discussion, a few came around, at least for the moment, to admit that they deserved to be treated well as a person, that is, even by themselves, even by their own actions. Like most people used to throwing about the word rights, my students identified as rights with anything they had a hankering to do. They seemed to appreciate that I had struggled with their question from the previous class, and one of them decided to do for me what he considered a favor. He stopped me in the hall during the bathroom break and asked me how much money I made teaching philosophy. When I told him I was being paid $10,000 a year, he laughed and told me I could be making much more, about $5,000 a month more. "Look, you have students around you at college, right? Why don't you let my contacts supply you with drugs and you could sell them to your students?" "No, I can't do that," I replied. His eyes looked hurt at my answer. "You're a good guy. We all like you here, and you should be making more money. This will be easy for you." And I said, "As much as I like the money, there is something that I just can't do, and selling drugs to my students is one of them." "You don't use drugs?" He seemed incredulous. "No, I don't. They never appealed to me." He laughed again as he went into class, muttering something about letting him know if I changed my mind. Driving back to Atlanta that night, I realized there really is a self-esteem component to education, even though I often made fun of those who talked about it. My inmate students didn't care what happened to themselves by their own hand. Perhaps it's better to say they lacked self-love because they didn't need to be any fonder of themselves in an emotional sense than they already were. What they lacked was real caring about the real good for themselves, a good that opposed evils like drugs they caught as they were thrown over the back fence in paper bags. The great literary critic George Steiner once said that teachers are, quote, postmen for the absolute. And that day, in that class, was my first and best lesson in how difficult that is. Though I had learned a lesson I never forgot, one that I drew upon during my 15 years of teaching, I doubt if any of them would remember me or those days in class. The following summer, I offered my first course on the philosophy of love at Mercer University in Atlanta. It dealt with a number of ethical questions arising from the nature of family life, including abortion, contraception, and euthanasia. In those days, at a small Baptist college, you could ask students about where they stood on these questions without fear of class meltdown. On the day we discussed abortion, I was stunned into silence by one student's explanation of why she, a mother, supported abortion. "I believe in abortion because I love children." I wanted to scream out, "How can you love a child and want to kill a child, an unborn child?" Once I recovered my composure, I probed her on the meaning of the word love as she had just used it. She explained that aborting an unborn child who was being born to a mother who did not want the child, did not want to care for the child, would save the child from suffering. So love for her protects someone from suffering, even if it deprives that person of existence itself. And then I remembered my conversation in high school with the janitor on the stage of the Diary of Anne Frank. Doesn't existence precede essence, precede suffering, and precede everything? Isn't life good and to be welcomed, regardless of suffering? Indeed, the question posed to me as a high school senior kept coming up under all kinds of different guises, especially in the midst of ethical arguments. In this case, a mother believes she is being sensitive in wishing the death of the child so the child can avoid suffering. So she applies an ideal, an essence to a life, an existence, and finds it wanting so the life can be ended because it does not live up to the ideal. That is a classic example of how essence cannot precede existence, or all essences lose their mooring in what really is real, existence itself. To put essence prior to existence is to invent a wholly new world in accord with your individual wishes or the wishes of some group you want to please or belong to. Usually such projects have lofty goals such as the creation of a more perfect world or the elimination of injustice or inequality. The reason these projects fail or turn into oppression is that these ideals that inspire them are so far removed from the human existence they wish to guide. Jacques Maritain, the French Catholic philosopher, talked about the intuition of being, a moment when an individual undergoes the sudden awareness that the fact of existence precedes oneself and all one's reflections about it. These intuitions have been hotly debated among scholars of St. Thomas about whether they can be used philosophically. But I believe they can be. They occur in the midst of human encounters while enjoying works of art or walking alone in the woods. At the heart of the intuition of being is the certainty that though myself is the source of my consciousness, it is not the originator of either the power of consciousness or the world it seeks to know. Something drives and sustains myself and the world, which join together in my reflection. All that I am is encompassed. Rather than making the world, we receive it. From the perspective of the absolute, we are passive recipients of being. As such, existence should be the occasion of gratitude and a sense of obligation to learn its laws and protect the life it bestows. Scripture gives us revealed laws, such as the Ten Commandments, to guide our actions and instruct us in the virtues. But the Catholic tradition recognizes that nature is also a teacher, and the laws taught by nature are in harmony with those taught by revelation. The advantage of revealed law is its certainty and clarity. The advantage of natural law is its availability to all human minds, regardless of belief. These classroom encounters even led me to offer a series of classes on the subject of love and happiness, and to a book I wrote entitled Happiness and the Limits of Satisfaction. That book, 10 years in the making, brought happiness as conceived by Aristotle and Aquinas into conversation with the psychological view of happiness that has dominated thinking since the 19th century. The mother who kills her child to protect her child from predictable suffering places more value on the importance of positive psychological physical states than anything else. The inmate justifying self-mutilation on the grounds of personal preference makes the same mistake. When a happy life is understood as nothing more than a series of pleasant, positive feeling states, then it's no surprise that drug use and other methods of pain avoidance are widely used and indulged. Unrealizable and destructive ideals about life are employed to measure the way life should be lived. In reading books on happiness written throughout history, I noticed that Catholic writers were the least likely to make this mistake. They understood, perhaps from the example of Christ himself or from the great saints, that the most admirable lives usually exhibited the mark of great suffering, even martyrdom. The happy life is the best life, the one we would most likely to admire and emulate. Then suffering must be accepted. Catholics also have the advantage of being deeply influenced by the classical philosophers who make the attainment of virtue, that is, beneficial habits of character, a necessary condition of the happy life. In my book, I sought to capture what Catholics learned about happiness from the suffering of Christ and the saints by describing what I call the passion of happiness. These are odd words to place together in a contemporary climate of happiness as self-congratulation. Passion has the generic meaning of being acted upon as opposed to being active. Lovers are passionate in the sense that their mutual attraction overwhelms them and spurs them to intense action. But passion begins with something that happens to you, something that comes upon you or over you. The first thing that comes to all of us in our lives is the fact that we exist. We did not create the world we live in, no matter how hard we seek to recreate it in our minds or on paper, in theoretical constructs. The passion of happiness, as I called it, begins in sheer gratitude and love for life and the one who created it. All the acts and habits that flow from that love become the moral core of a life lived well and worthy to be judged as happy. It's typical of the consonance between classical and Catholic traditions that judgments about who is happy were made by third parties, not by oneself. In other words, persons did not judge their own happiness because it was not a matter of reading their own psychological states or looking in a mirror. It was their character that mattered, and that could be judged by others. Chapter 10, The Bird Sings. The year I spent teaching in the prison program, along with my first reading of Aristotle's Ethics, left me hungering for an entirely new direction for my scholarly and personal research. I had lost interest in pursuing the Christian ironies and dialectics of Kierkegaard that had guided me through my dissertation. I was looking for a new place to start. I had come home one day from class at Mercer University and had the afternoon free. I wanted to read something different, entirely different, so I picked out a red paperback volume of the first 13 questions of the Summa from my bookshelf, one that I had owned since seminary but never read. It was spring, so I put a chair in the backyard and began at the beginning. It took a few pages to figure out how to read Thomas's strange mini disputations called articles. And after I stopped getting the argument backward, I was soon engrossed. Reading through the questions on the simplicity and perfection of God, I realized that I was starting to look at God and the world in a wholly new way. But when I came to the question, is everything that exists good? My attention was suddenly riveted. Aquinas's answer begins, anything that exists is either God or created by God. Now, every creature of God is good, says St. Paul. And God himself is supremely good, so everything that exists is good. I knew instantly I had found the answer I had been looking for, a way past the dead end of my dissertation. I didn't know all the whys and wherefores as an answer. All I knew was that this simple assertion of St. Thomas supplied the foundation I had been missing, both in my faith and in my reasoning. Everything that exists is good. Here is a foundation of goodness in creation that could not be destroyed either by my personal sinfulness or by the disasters and tragedies that befall all of us. This goodness was derived from an inexhaustible font of goodness, the source of goodness. It was a goodness that extended beyond the seemingly safe parameters of myself and all selves and made the presence of the world to my senses, to my mind, and to my heart a good thing. Not only was I caught up in the arms of God from the very fact that I was, but all that was present to me through the windows of sense also bore witness to God's goodness. That moment, something happened that confirmed this insight through the senses themselves. I was sitting beneath a tree and a bird feeder. A red bird had arrived for a feeding while I'd been struggling with the scholastic method of Aquinas' articles. As I turned that phrase over and over in my mind, everything that exists is good, the red bird began to sing. And somehow that phrase, everything that exists is good, was taken up into the bird's song. And for a moment, I don't know how long, the bird was singing the saint's words. The words and the song were one and the same thing. I am no mystic. I am not prone to out-of-body experiences. But that day, the day of the vision and the song, has marked the rest of my life. With that single idea, Aquinas set me on the final road to conversion and confirmation. He saved me from the fate of my three anti-romanticists who sought in a highly cultivated world of self-consciousness what they doubted could be discovered in the world of the senses. The new freedom I felt was real. I now knew that the lure of beauty was part of God's own providence, that the delight of his creation and his artists reflected the inexhaustible reserve of God's own life. So here I was, 30 years old, PhD in hand, teaching the humanities for a Baptist college to prison inmates. And because of the Summa Theologica of St. Thomas Aquinas, I was finally on my way to becoming a Catholic. What was going to happen to me? I confided in Dr. Hendricks, the dean at Mercer University, that I wanted to explore my growing interest in Catholicism, and she, surprisingly, bought me a ticket to visit Erasmo at the St. Ignatius Institute at the University of San Francisco. During that trip, I taught a class for the founder of Ignatius Press, Father Joe Fessio, jogged with him along the Presidio, and ate lunch on the pier at Sausalito with the French theologian, Father Louis Bouillet. Bouillet had been in residence at the St. Ignatius Institute that semester. His book, The Spirit and Forms of Protestantism, had answered several lingering questions from my Baptist understanding of the Catholic faith. For example, did Catholics really reject the primacy of Scripture as the revelation of God's truth? Did Catholics substitute good works for faith, thus minimizing the justifying death and resurrection of Christ? Did Catholics put their own understanding of tradition ahead of the belief in the Bible? Father Bouillet's book shows that these principles have always been part of the Catholic tradition. They were not invented by Luther or Calvin and their spiritual descendants. In the Catholic tradition, these principles are given primacy, rather than being treated as an either-or proposition, either grace or works, grace or nature, tradition, or scripture. What Father Bouillet wrote was this: the main error of Protestantism is that it has come to associate inseparably, but quite artificially, the positive statements of the Reformation with certain negations, so that these have come to seem equally characteristic of its nature. That's from his book, The Spirit and Forms of Protestantism. In other words, the primacy of faith, justification, and scripture, these do not negate the role of reason, virtue, or tradition. Father Bouillet calls these fictitious oppositions. Indeed, as he shows, Scripture itself exposes the false dichotomy that Protestants affirm. Tradition precedes Scripture, a historical fact that evangelicals hate being reminded of. Without a tradition that preserves the Word of God from age to age, believers are cut off from the body of Christ. Final result for Bouillet is that the Protestant who seeks in his church food for his faith finds it only in the form of total subjection to all the peculiarities, the momentary idiosyncrasies of his minister's personal devotion. This is just what I had found as a Southern Baptist. Father Bouillet laughed as he told me the story of writing this book, The Spirit and Forms of Protestantism, because it was his doctoral dissertation at the University of Strasbourg. He told me, I was a Lutheran when I started it and a Catholic when I finished it. In addition to my visits with Father Fessio and Father Bouillet, I was led without much warning to the front door of a Carmelite monastery. Chapter 11, My Nun Story. I went to San Francisco for answers, intellectual ones, to questions about the Catholic Church. I looked forward to sitting at the feet of Father Louis Bouillet, walking and talking with my friend Erasmo, and seeing firsthand the good work of Father Fessio at the newly founded St. Ignatius Press. But I was surprised when Erasmo said he had made an appointment for me to meet the Carmelite nuns who lived in a monastery down the street from his house. He said they were expecting me the next morning at 10 a.m. I was surprised and a little upset when he said he wasn't going with me. I thought to myself that the visit was getting out of hand. Yes, I had made the trip to San Francisco to talk about Catholicism. Yes, I was interested, but talking to nuns all by myself in a convent? That seemed a bit extreme, like throwing a 5-year-old in the deep end of the pool to teach him how to swim. I had no idea how to visit with nuns or what to say to them. I had admired the idea of nuns, but had never thought you could actually talk to them, especially when they lived behind high stone walls. I was embarrassed at my sense of ineptitude. When Erasmo left me at the front door of the convent, I thought of very excuses for not keeping my appointment. I could say, I don't think my level of interest in faith, the Catholic faith, merits an actual face-to-face meeting with nuns. Or, is it a good idea for a man who likes sex to visit nuns who have no sex? I knew at the time they were lame excuses, but I couldn't find any real point in my visit to the nuns down the street beyond making Erasmo happy. I guess that was going to be a good enough reason to get me through this awkward moment, knocking on the front door of a convent. The convent door was massive and looked as if it hadn't been opened for years. Erasmo pointed to the bell chain and said, I'll see you around noon at the chapel, and walked away without showing any awareness that I wanted to run away. I stood on the corner for a few minutes, since it wasn't 10 o'clock. I looked at the cars passing on the street, the men and the women walking by, and felt a sudden burst of pride of being a young man on holiday in a great city, with nothing to do but enjoy myself. Turning around to the convent door, I felt sorry for those nuns inside, that they were shut off from this feeling, this elation of freedom and youth. I then realized why I should go inside and meet the nuns. They needed visitors like me, I thought. They must be lonely for company, someone who talked to them about the beauty of being out in the world. After all, they probably don't have a television, and I doubt that they read the newspaper and watch movies. I can't believe I talked myself into thinking that my visit would be good for them. Such was my naivete and pride at the time. I thought of myself as a handsome visitor from the outside, bringing them news from the world. I could pull the chain because I was confident in my new role. As I expected, it was a while before it opened. I was greeted not by a nun, but by a Latino housemaid who pointed to a wooden chair to the right of the door as I entered. Looking around, I saw nothing except the chair facing a wall and a doorway to the left through which the housemaid disappeared. I sat in the chair and looked at the wall, noticing it contained some kind of finely designed wooden windows, like the ticket windows of a Victorian opera house. I sat a while wondering if I should walk around and explore the room.
But there really was nothing else to do except a few examples of Catholic kitsch on the walls.
I must stop there. We've run out of time. I've been reading to you from my conversion memoir, An American Conversion, One Man's Discovery of Beauty and Truth in Times of Crisis. And I hope you'll come back and join us again this time next week, and I'll continue to tell you this story. I hope you're enjoying it. I am certainly enjoying sharing it with you.
If you have any comments or questions about church and culture, you can contact Deal Hudson at dhudson@avemariaradio.net.
This program is made possible in part by CatholicBusinessPages.com, dedicated to helping grow businesses for a strong community of faith and Christian values. CatholicBusinessPages.com is your online directory resource for connecting you with businesses that have taken a strong stand to support those values that impact our lives. If Christian principles make a difference in your life, then CatholicBusinessPages.com will link you to business professionals who care about the values of our nation. CatholicBusinessPages.com, a great place to get connected.
I called a friend to check up on her. She had been going through a personal crisis, and I could tell when she answered the phone she had been crying. We talked for a while, and while on the phone, I was silently praying to God that He would give me the words He knew she needed to hear. I've been reciting that prayer for months, and almost every day I would come across a biblical quote or an inspirational saying that I would text to her or email to her. She said to me on the phone that day, "Do you know those quotes you're sending me are keeping me going? You always seem to text me exactly what I needed to hear at that moment." Our faith teaches us that we all have crosses to bear in life. In Psalms it reads, "Passing through the valley of weeping, you'll find pools of blessings. And when you're in the valley, if you'll stay in faith, knowing that God has something better, He'll take those tears and turn them into pools to refresh you." This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denhagarmo, a communication evangelist.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I am Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, during this liturgical season of conceptions and births, we will look at two issues that remain controversial between the two lungs of the Church, East and West, contraception and the Immaculate Conception.
Saturday evenings at 8:30 and Sunday mornings at 9 on 990 WDEO, Ave Maria Radio.
Why have so many of the millennial generation left organized religion? Hi, this is Peggy Stanton. Join me this weekend on Power from the Pews when I interview 29-year-old John Paul Andre about the spiritual challenges his generation faces. That's this Saturday at 11 a.m. and Sunday at 9:30 a.m. on Ave Maria Radio.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
Sunday's readings contain a prophecy to encourage Jerusalem in exile. We live in exile too at a valley of tears. Take off your robe of mourning and misery. Put on the splendor of glory and God's cloak of justice. For God will show all the earth your splendor. You'll be named the peace of justice and glory of God. Then in the Gospel, John the Baptist is given his message on a particular day. We say the 3rd of January, the 12th of October, or something like that, but this is how they gave dates then. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene,